Gracious God, we thank you for this day that you have made. And we thank you for this time when we together can open up your scriptures and hear you speak, where we can learn of you and simply be present before you. So, Lord, we ask that even now you would be preparing our hearts and our minds and our souls and our strength, that they might encounter you today and even now. Lord, miraculously somehow make the words that come out of my mouth be somehow the words that you want us to hear today. So, Lord, we pray that you would reveal yourself more to us even today. In Jesus' name, amen. When we first moved into this area, we lived in an apartment for a few months while we looked for a house. And then finally, we found a house and we were really excited to be more permanent, to be more present, to simply be more here. We hadn't been at the church all that long. I was still trying to learn names. I'm still trying sometimes to learn names. I remember that we got a thank you card from someone in the church. And I was looking at the return address, and I saw what at first glance appeared to be our new address, the house we hadn't moved into just yet. And upon looking more carefully, I realized it was really, really close to our new house. In other words, there were going to be church members living somewhere right near us. And I remember thinking, oh no! Upon further examination, I looked a little more carefully. I went and found our papers of like, what's the new address of our house and this one? And it was one incremental digit off. So these church members were going to be living very close, like directly across the street close. And I remember thinking, oh no, this is terrible. Now, I should stop for a second. I grew up in the church, and I saw two general models. I knew pastors and ministry leaders who absolutely opened their doors and their lives and their houses to everyone, as if their house was simply an extension of their ministry and the church. This Sunday school class is going to be in this room. This Sunday school class is going to be in this room. And this Sunday school class is going to be in our house. I mean, it was just one of the rooms of the church. Then there were other pastors and ministry leaders who would meet you at any time and anywhere for any reason, but they did not go do things of the church in their house. For them, their house was a sanctuary, a place to get away from it all. As a pastor, it can feel at times, depending on your neighborhood and all the rest, like you live a little bit in a fishbowl, and therefore your house can sometimes be your little castle and a place to not be seen. Until I got married, I leaned toward this later strategy. And it was only cemented further by my early years of ministry and my general introversion. I know some of you think I'm an extrovert. That's my job, not actually my preferred means. So I cherished being able to just get away from it all, to recharge a little bit. And so that's my default setting, not my wife's default setting. So that's why you've experienced it hopefully differently in this church. So all that said, when I found out that church members were going to be living near us, I was worried. What if they're the annoying kind of church members? What if they're the nosy, gossipy kinds of church members? What if they're the always in your business kind of church members? Because remember, at this point, I didn't know who they were. I'm still learning names. I didn't know. Now, before we get too much farther, I'll just reveal, I'll let you know that they ended up being Rob and Susan Dixon, who are about as sweet and easygoing as anyone ever in the world could be. And right after we figured out who they were, we found out that they already were scheduled and planning to move away, which I assume was because they found out that the pastor was moving nearby. And what if he's the annoying kind of pastors, or the nosy, gossipy kind of pastors, or the always in your business kind of pastors? And so they were moving somewhere else at the time. But I think all of this illustrates well our joy and fear of neighbors, and the difficulties of neighbors, and the uncomfortableness of neighbors. You see, the trouble with neighbors is simply that they're always there. You can't hide from your neighbors all that well. And you can't get away from them without, you know, moving, which is expensive and exhausting. Of course, that said, where the danger lies is also where all the potential of neighbors lie. I mean, if you could befriend your neighbors, if they were normal and pleasant and helpful and fun, what a wonderful community that could be. How great that your friends live nearby. How helpful to have people looking out for you all around you. How wonderful simply to be in community with people who don't live far away. If you have a good relationship with your neighbors, you can simply share life together. And you don't have to get in the car and drive there. You just walk out of your door and there they are. But therein lies the rub. You could make the effort to get into the lives of your neighbors, to be present amongst them, and if they're the good kind, it will be amazing. But you could also make that same effort only to find out that they're not amazing. And then to make matters worse, you realize you can't get away again. I mean, there's a risk here. Once you get into their lives, you may not get out again. Of course, they're probably thinking the same thing, so don't make it like, you know, and those crazy neighbors, they're probably sitting there in some other room right now being like, and those crazy neighbors that live next to us. Of course, you don't know who they are until they know who you are. Which brings us to our sermon series. A couple weeks ago now, we started our new fall series looking at this idea of neighborliness. And we talked about how maybe the most distant strangers in most of our lives, in some of our lives, are actually the people who live right next door to us. Maybe for too long we have misinterpreted Jesus' command to love our neighbors as ourselves. And maybe in addition to meaning that we should love everyone, it also means we should especially love our actual neighbors. I mean, what if we live where we live right now because God is trying to love some of our actual neighbors through us? What if that's God's plan? What if that's His strategy? That He placed us where He placed us, in our neighborhoods, and He placed our neighbors nearby us so that we could live out His love to them. What if that's the actual reason you live where you live and where why your neighbors live next to you? And remember now, we're not talking about an emotion of love or the feeling of love. This isn't like, I love everyone on my street, all those weird, crazy people. It's not that kind of love. We're talking about actual, active love for actual people who actually live nearby us. What if that's God's plan? What if the reason He put you where you are is so that you could love the people nearby? As we think about that, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Luke 7, 36. While you're turning there, I want to tell you about a word that sometimes we use around the church, and it's not one that everyone knows. The word is, and I'm going to use it a bunch in the sermon, and that's really why I want to, it's not just definition time. The word is incarnate or incarnational. And basically, kind of the direct word means in the flesh. We use it around Christmas time to celebrate the incarnation, that God Almighty has come to us as a human, as a baby, that He made His dwelling amongst us, that He is incarnate amongst us, that He's still fully God, but He's also fully human. And now He lives with us. He is incarnate. It's the idea that God sent Jesus into the world as a human to be present in our midst. Of course, by extension, what we're actually exploring in this series is, what if God has now sent us, to a lesser extent, to be His representatives in our neighborhoods? What if we are to live incarnationally? We are to be with the people through thick and thin. Commit to relationships. Not for what we can get out of them, but simply because that's what Jesus has done for us. So today I want us to see how Jesus did it, and then I want us to explore how we might do it better. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you."
"Tell me, teacher," he said.
"Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?"
Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled."
"You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said, "Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Amen. This morning, I want to look back at this passage. And I want us to see how Jesus exemplifies this incarnational living. And at the same time, I want us to talk about why it's so hard and how we might be able to do it better. So today I want us to look at the risk of incarnational living. I want us to look at the example of incarnational living. And finally, our response of incarnational living. And we'll begin with risk. As our passage begins, we find Jesus invited to a dinner at Simon the Pharisee's house. And strangely enough, he goes, and while they're all at the dinner, a woman who has lived a sinful life comes in, goes to Jesus, cries at his feet, weeps, wipes his and kisses his feet, and then pours perfume on his feet. And even in the different culture that they lived back then, this is still really weird. This wouldn't have been like, "Oh, that's normal. That just happens all the time." It didn't, and it doesn't. It's just strange. It would not be all that dissimilar of you invite a bunch of people over to dinner, and all of a sudden someone walks through your front door, someone who should not be in your house, who was not invited, and they go to one of your guests at your house, at your table, and they start making a fuss over their feet. It'd be weird. It would be awkward. There'd be kind of this, "Do you know her? Should I call the police? What do you do?" Not only that, I mean, the story is intense in that awkwardness, but then there's this sensory component as well. She pours a bottle of perfume on his feet. I imagine that that smell would have filled the room quite quickly. And so even if you're trying to ignore the person at the guy's feet, the smell would have been overwhelming. And if all that wasn't strange enough, the fact of the matter is that this woman is recognizable. You see, she has a reputation. She's a sinner. She is not the kind of person that you want at your house, bothering your guests, or making this kind of fuss. Though I'm particularly struck by the phrase when it first describes the woman. She's a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town. In other words, this isn't a complete stranger to the dinner guests. You see, she's a local. She's recognized. She's a neighbor, though not the good kind. And again, this is the trouble with neighbors. They're just around. And they're not all normal. They're not all comfortable. They're not all just like us. But being neighbors, they're also just there. It's harder to get rid of her. And this is where our series starts to get harder. Up to this point, this has been kind of a fun series. Do you know the names of your neighbors? Do you know anything about them? Can you get to know them a little bit better? And you can kind of cherry pick the good ones and like, I should get, you know, the neighbor on the to the right of us, they seem like good people. I'm going to get to know them a little bit better. This is a good series. I like this one. Or the extroverts in the room are like, yeah, I know all my neighbors. Done. Check that off the list. And then I say, I'm going to go, this series goes through November. And they're like, wow, I get to skip church for a while. This is where, so it's been fun till today, and now it stops being fun because there's normally some neighbor around that isn't like all the others, or there's lots of neighbors around that aren't like the others. This is where, when I say love your actual neighbors as yourselves, you start to think about those neighbors that aren't like yourself. The real people who live near you. I mean, sure, some of them I'd like to get to know more, but some of them I'd like to move. In some ways, part of the reason that this is so hard to love our neighbors is because of the little glimpses we get of our neighbors. We know just enough to not want to know anymore. The house with several teenagers and the oddly smoky smell that seeps out late at night. The invisible family, the one that drives straight into their garage, closes the door. The door opens in the morning, the car drives out, the garage closes. And you know people live there, they're just, they never are outside. There's that family nearby that's obviously from somewhere else. They are not locals. There's the family with three middle-aged adults. What's that about? There's that other house that doesn't seem to have any adults. There's children and youth of all ages, but I've never seen a parent or a guardian or anyone over the age of 20. What's that about? There's the family where people are coming and going at all hours of the day and night and always making noise. And of course, you probably don't have any of those specific neighbors, but you probably in other ways have all of those neighbors. Part of why it's hard to love our neighbors, part of the risk is that real people are complex and real people are messy. What's more, if you deal with people like that, there's a potential that your life will become more messy too. And even worse, people may start to judge you based on them, which is, quite frankly, exactly what we see happening in our passage. So let's turn back to our passage and see how Jesus then exemplifies incarnational living in this situation. Turning back to our story, we see Simon, rather than dealing with the woman, I mean, he's the host. That's kind of his job to, hey, someone awkward came into my house. It's kind of then my job to help them out the door or invite them to the help them out or invite them to the table. I think those are the two normal options. Instead of doing that, we see Simon start to judge Jesus, which is kind of odd. It leads me to assume that this woman is generally treated like someone who isn't there. Someone you don't acknowledge. Someone we ignore at best and shun at worst. And therefore, Jesus should know better, at least by our body language, that you don't let her get close to you. You chase her away, or you shame her away, or you condemn her. Outright. And yet Jesus doesn't do any of those things, and so now Jesus is judged. But then we see Jesus enter into both of these people's lives in a different way, and he changes them. In a brilliant piece of storytelling, it's at this point when Jesus first uses Simon's name. And brings attention to the turning point of our story. Up to this point, rather awkwardly, he's just been the Pharisee. Until right now, when Jesus calls him by name. But then Jesus connects and engages with him in a new way. And it starts by naming him. This is also at the height of Simon's judgment of Jesus. And again, kind of in a brilliant piece of storytelling, Jesus tells Simon that he wants to tell him a story, and you can almost hear Simon's voice dripping with judgment and condescension and disgust as he responds, "Tell me, teacher." And then Jesus does. Tells him a story about two debtors who were forgiven. One who was forgiven much, one little.
And obviously, the one forgiven much was more grateful. Though arguably, since they both were forgiven what they couldn't pay, I don't know that their responses should have been all that different. I mean, if you owe a little more than you could pay or a lot more than you could pay, either way, the point's the same. You can't pay it. And if you had that forgiven, it's all grace. I think implying more of a similar response of gratitude than not. That said, it makes sense that the one who was forgiven much is more aware of their love, of their gratitude. Seems to me that Simon is a lot like us sometimes. Considers himself to be not all that bad, and therefore doesn't need to be forgiven all that much, and therefore doesn't have to love all that much either. Sadly, I think this is one of those places where self-righteousness can mask our need. And then that same self-righteousness can become an excuse to not engage and not love. I'm not that bad, so I'm not going to get into that mess. And yet here, Jesus is inviting Simon to respond differently. And maybe in so doing, be changed. Jesus goes on to point out how differently the two have responded to him, and how, because of that, the two will receive differently from Jesus as well. See, the woman's going to go away forgiven and at peace. But Simon still has a choice before him. He will either leave more self-righteous than he was before, judging Jesus still, or he will leave more humbled and more incarnational. He will live in a new way after this, more engaged, more committed. Which brings us to our final point. What's our response? How can we live more like Jesus? How can we invest more in people's lives, even when they're messy? How can we be the ones that take that hard step towards someone? And the reality is that it will require us to see and engage differently than we do currently. Looking back at our story, after bringing Simon through the little parable, Jesus turns to the woman and says to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" I find that question piercing. Because, of course, we're not talking about simple sight here. Because remember, this isn't someone you can miss. Plus, there's all the perfume. It's someone that you are choosing to not see. Except Jesus turns toward her and asks Simon if he sees her. I wonder who we choose to not see. I wonder who we choose to not get close to. I wonder who we choose to look down upon. I wonder if some of them are our neighbors. But then more than that, Jesus points out how the woman exemplified incarnation. She engaged with Jesus. She invested in Jesus. She loved Jesus, and she's changed. Despite the stares, despite the judgments, despite the risks, this woman chose to be with Jesus in the thick of it. To commit to Jesus in the thick of it. And she's changed. And that's not easy. Don't get me wrong here. There are so many reasons to not invest, to not engage, to not incarnate. What if they turn us down? What if they don't? What if we don't like them? What if they don't like us? What if they're weird? What if they're trouble? What if they have real problems? What if we are judged because of them? What if it's awkward? What if they require work? But then again, what if that's our calling? What if our mission as Christians is to be with our neighbors in the thick of it? To commit to people who are all around us and amongst us. What if we are called literally to be here for them? I wonder how we would need to live differently. What if you are in your house not because you chose your house, but because God wanted you there for your neighbors. How would we live differently? The authors of a book called The Neighboring Church tell of a time when the city called them, the church, about a problem resident. You see, the grass in her yard was 5 feet tall. The city had sent letters. They had sent people by. Nothing had changed. Finally, the city was at the point where they were going to have to do something a little bit more expensive, a little bit more drastic, and they were trying not to do that. And so kind of as a last-ditch effort, they called the church, a church they had relationship with, and said, hey, can you do something about this? We don't want to do what's next. Maybe you can step in and help. So the pastor and a couple others stopped by, and they realized they weren't exaggerating. The grass was almost as tall as they were. When they knocked on the door, they met a young woman in her 30s. She was standing next to a little girl. And after talking for a bit, they found out that this woman had recently survived stage 4 cancer. She was taking care of the 9-year-old girl who was in foster care. This woman was tearful and embarrassed about her yard, but she said her health prevented her from trying to take care of it. I wanted to, I literally couldn't. And the pastor's heart broke for her. It wasn't long before a team from the church was there mowing the yard, making it almost as good as new. And they all left knowing that they had done a good work. Throughout the next couple of weeks, the pastor called her and really just kept patting himself on the back. This was good. This is what the church is about. This is who we are called to be. But something kept kind of poking at him. And suddenly he started feeling this strong conviction. You know what? This isn't something that we should be proud of. This never should have happened in the first place. Shouldn't a good Christian neighbor have stopped by when the grass was only 6 inches high or a foot high, but nowhere near 5 feet of growth? Shouldn't good neighbors have taken care of this problem so that the city never should have had to call the church in the first place? Shouldn't we have been in relationship with these people so that this kind of thing doesn't happen? You see, we've been sent into our neighborhoods to live like Jesus there. We've been sent into the lives of our neighbors to be Jesus in their lives. We've been sent as the church to be the body of Christ in our community and in our neighborhoods and in our world. But to do this, we're going to need new eyes, so that we might be able to see better. We're going to need a new courage so that we might engage with people in a different way. We're going to need a new level of commitment so that people know that we are with them through the thick of it. And we do these things because this is what God has done for us. It's because of the debts that we've been forgiven. It's because the incarnational way that Jesus is at work in our lives and in our community that then allows us to do that for others. It's because he came to us that we are now sent to go to everyone else. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have placed us in neighborhoods, placed us near neighbors, that we might show them your love, that we might simply actively love them because they live next door. Because you chose to actively love us, we then choose to actively love them. That said, Lord, for some of us, that's terrifying. That is frightening. That is uncomfortable. Lord, some of our neighbors just seem weird. Some of them seem like they have real problems. Lord, and if we were to take a step, who knows what that would do? But Lord, do we remember that that's what you did for us? That as the Bible says over and over, that it was while we were still sinners that you came to us. We didn't clean up our lives and then you showed up. You showed up when we were, when it was us who had 5 foot tall grass. When it was us whose lives were messy. That's when you showed up in our lives and forgave us and changed things. So Lord, we pray that you would help us, that you would challenge us, that you would encourage us, that you would give us new eyes, that we might see our neighbors in a new light. That you would give us a strange courage, that we might, with others, knock on doors and say hi. That we would see our neighborhood as a place that simply needs good neighbors. And maybe that's what you've called us to. So Lord, we thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Let's stand as we continue in worship.